Well, I want to talk about Exodus 32, and there's a lot here, or more to the point, a lot that I'd like to say. So we'll spare Andy from reading for us, and I'm just going to go through the bits that stick out to me. So verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, they go build a golden calf. Well, Jesus alludes to that, doesn't he, when he tells the story about the bridegroom who delays his coming. And then in the parable that precedes that, the servants say, well, my Lord delays his coming, and they start to eat and drink and get drunk. This is exactly alluding to these people here, that they thought their Lord Moses delayed his coming, and so they started to eat and drink and get drunk. And Jesus says that's how it's going to be in the last days. So pretty obviously the lesson is don't be like Israel, don't make a golden calf. And of course the whole issue is the apparent silence of God, the apparent distance of God. But this is only apparent. This is only apparent. And this is where faith to believe means to trust. Because it is only his apparent silence. It is only his apparent distance. Because he is not far from every one of us. Well, they said to Moses, up, make us gods, verse 1, which shall go before us. Because as for this Moses, we don't know what has become of him. Well, we want gods to go before us, but it's the same word used back in chapter 23 where God has said that the angel goes before them, that the angel went before them. And the tragedy is in Numbers 14, verse 14, Moses says that the Egyptians, they know that an angel goes before us. And now they're going to hear that you've destroyed your people. So the Egyptians even believe that an angel went before Israel, because he was there in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, but Israel themselves didn't want to know that. They wanted something visible. They wanted something visual. We want a God to go before us. The angel was going before them in a pillar of fire and cloud. I'd have thought that was good enough, wouldn't you? But no, we want a visible God. And a weird thing is that later on in Deuteronomy, pretty much on the last day of his life, Moses looks back on all this, and Deuteronomy is kind of like his autobiography. And he says in Deuteronomy 9:15, he says that all the time this is going on, the mountain burned with fire. Well, yeah, come on, Israel, what do you want? You want a visible evidence of God, or the mountain's burning with fire and God's glory? And you say, no, but we want a visible God. It's one lesson that I take from all this is that no matter how much you get visible supposed proof, it's never enough for people who only want to believe what they can see. They were getting the manna, you know, at this time. They're getting manna every morning, breakfast from God. Now give us gods that we can see. No matter how much evidence was presented, they still didn't want to believe. And I make my old point, which is much beloved of me at the moment, about people who want visible evidence. Give me evidence. Give me reasons to believe. And people write books and so forth about reasons to believe. And there's this, that, and the other evidence. Look, Hebrews 11 is pretty clear that faith is not based on what you can see. And if you want evidence of that, look at Israel here. Look, what evidence were they lacking? It was a mountain burning with fire right in front of you. Breakfast from God every morning with a manna, and that's not enough. No, we want to have a visible God. Now, this is the stuff of faith. And as I say, faith means trust. Trust in the God whom you cannot see. And no matter what visible quantitative evidence is given, no matter how slick is a presentation, I don't believe that that gives faith. That's why the Pentecostal movement says you come to us and you'll see miracles and then you'll believe. Well, no. Israel saw miracles all the time. But no, they still didn't believe. It's something more than that. And it's based on relationship. That's what it's based on. And they just didn't have that because in their hearts they had turned back to Egypt. So God was pretty gracious at the end of all this in verse 34 when he says to them, when Moses has won their forgiveness, he says, my angel will go before you. Well, the angel already went before them, and they'd said, no, that's not good enough. Give us a visible little God to go before us. And God's very gracious in saying, all right, fair enough. Then I will still go before you. But that was grace indeed. So they, verse 3, the people broke off their golden earrings and brought them unto Aaron. He received them with their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, and he made it into a molten calf. Well, later on, he denies that. He says, well, they gave me their earrings, and I threw them into the fire, and you know what, Moses, out of it, they popped a golden calf. The record is very clear that Aaron was lying. And we'll think about the significance of that a bit later. Psalm 106:20 says, they changed their glory into that of an ox. There was the glory of God burning above them on Sinai. And they changed that glory, or they altered that glory. That is, I think, what the Hebrew means there. They altered that glory into an ox. Well, the ox was one face of the cherubim. It's like they wanted to max out on one aspect of God and say that, oh yeah, that this justifies us. This justifies us. This is the problem, and this is the message that you get here, that they mixed belief in Yahweh with idolatry. This is the problem. This was always Israel's problem. That's why verse 5, Aaron makes proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. A feast to Yahweh. So they're mixing, aren't they, idolatry with the worship of God. And this is a problem on all sorts of levels. People have mixed in all kinds of pagan ideas with Christianity, come up with doctrines like the Trinity, and so on. You see, incidentally, how he makes one golden calf, and then he says, these are your gods, plural. As if there was a lot of gods inside the one god. This is, you know, the Russian Matryoshka dolls, one doll with little dolls inside it. This is all classic paganism. Well, that's pretty harmless for us to say, oh yeah, there's a lot of pagan influence in Christian theology. Yeah, that's true. But what about us? You see, this is the problem, is it not? That, for example, you want to gossip about that person. But you justify it in hot blood as, well, actually, Jimmy needs to know about Sally and what I think she's doing and what I think she's up to. Because I so love Jimmy, I've got to tell Jimmy what Sally's doing, what I think she's doing. No, that's called gossip. That's called slander. Simple as. But we justify it. We're mixing the worship of Yahweh, if you like, with idols. Sure, we don't have idols. But in a physical sense. But you know what I'm saying? This is our problem, I think. I don't think our temptation is to become hardcore scientific atheists. Just as Israel never abrogated Yahweh. They never said, no, we don't want any more to do with you, Yahweh. No, no, absolutely not. They keep this as a feast to Yahweh. They're mixing the two things together. And as I say, this is our problem, is it not? Oh, I'm going to spend all my life working to get lots of money to have a really flash house with everything beautiful in it, because I want to entertain people from church. You know? No, you want a flash house because you want a flash house. That's it. And you're going to sell your soul to the workplace and your career so you can achieve that, like everybody else happens to do in this world. Oh, yeah, but I'm different, you see. I'm doing it for the sake of, entertaining folks after meeting on Sunday. You're mixing Yahweh worship with idolatry, basically. And this is the sad history of Israel all the way through, mixing the two together. Well, I've said that I think that the face of an ox was on the cherubim, and the idea of a calf, the motif of a calf, was also part of the cherubim. So I think that they were mixing the things of God's glory with idolatry, and that is why, as I say, Psalm 106:20 says, they changed their glory into the glory of an ox. They altered God's glory as they saw it. Well, there was an Egyptian god called Hathor, which was in the form of a golden calf. And this god was actually a woman, was a goddess of music, the goddess of sex, and she was also the protector of travelers, which is what, of course, they wanted. We want gods to be our, you know, our travel gods, to look after us on the journey, to go before us on the journey. Well, it's a bit convenient that this god, who was supposedly the goddess of travelers and protector of travelers, was worshipped through getting drunk and having sex. What a convenient god. And so, yeah, that's what they did. Now, Ezekiel 20 verse 8 says something that you don't actually learn in so many words from the Exodus record, and that is that Israel took the idols of Egypt with them through the Red Sea. How awful is that? And then Acts 7, quoting Amos, Stephen says, they carried with them the tabernacle of their god Moloch and the star of their god Remphan. So, they didn't just carry the tabernacle of Yahweh, they carried the tabernacle of Moloch as well. Two tabernacles. And they carried the standards of the tribes, did they not? But they also carried the star of their god Remphan. Absolutely incredible. And yet God still, as the prophets say, fell in love with Israel, despite all that. So how they're behaving here with what appears to me a version of the Egyptian god Hathor is not unsurprising, given all that. And that's why, verse 6, they sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to commit fornication with each other. And this is exactly what was going on in the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11. And if you read between the lines of 1 Corinthians, this is what was going on. They were mixing the surrounding ideas of religion with the breaking of bread. That's why they were getting drunk. That's why, I'm sorry to say this, but if you read between the lines, there was sex with prostitutes going on at the church meetings in Corinth and in Ephesus. They were mixing the ways of mere religion, as religion was sort of understood, with true Christianity. And before we sort of cough and splutter in sort of apoplexy and tut-tut, you know, you can do the same. We can all do the same in its essence. Not in those literal ways, I don't suppose, but you can do the same. You can turn the Lord's table into my table. Now, that's easy to do. The feasts of Yahweh of the Old Testament become, in the New Testament, the feasts of the Jews. The temple of Yahweh in the Old Testament is called, in the New Testament, the temple of the Jews. You see, you can do it so easily, very, very easily, so easily, to mix your agenda, your absolutely secular, carnal agenda, with the ways of God. And this is what they were doing. And when Moses and Joshua come down from the mountain, in verse 18, Moses says, it is the voice of them that sing that I hear. Well, it's the same word, actually it literally means antiphonal singing, that is used in Exodus 15 when they start singing songs of the song of Moses when they've come out of Egypt, out of the Red Sea. So they are mixing idolatry with the worship of God. Acts 7:41 says, and they rejoiced in the works of their own hands. It says here they were singing. They were rejoicing in the works of their own hands. You see, there is a great attraction to idolatry because it means that I am worshipping the works of my own hands. So many times the idols are called the works of human hands. And of course, this is the whole thing. To want to trust in your own works rather than in the fact that He, God, through Jesus, has done this for us. So, God says, verse 7 to Moses, get down the mountain, because the people whom you brought out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Same word used about the world was corrupt before God at the time of Noah. So we're all set up, seeing that connection, we're set up to expect, yeah, and judgment is rightly going to come upon these people. But it's the same word used of the corruption of Sodom in the record there, and it's the same word for destruction, actually. To corrupt yourself is to destroy yourself. Sin is its own judgment. in a sense. It's more man who condemns himself than God who condemns man. So, I think that Moses got the guts and the idea to make this intercession before God to say, God, please don't do it. Because he had thought about how God was willing to have saved Sodom for the sake of the intercession of Abraham. God says these people have corrupted themselves, and little red lights start flashing in Moses' mind, thinks, yeah, Sodom corrupted themselves. But Abraham tried to intercede for them. Maybe I could do the same. But you could say, but Abraham's intercession didn't work. Well, I think here's why it didn't work. You remember the story, he says to God, but if there's 50 found in the city, would you destroy it? God says, no, I wouldn't. Then he goes down lower, 40 and so forth. And he goes lower and lower. And God always says, yeah, sure, no, I won't do it for the sake of 10. And I guess Abraham's thinking, well, there's Lot, there's his wife, there's his kids, you know, yeah, surely, there's 10. And my question is, and there weren't, and so Sodom got scribbled. And I'd say it got destroyed because Abraham lacked the breadth of vision, to understand that actually God would have saved Sodom even just for one man's sake, and not even Lot, him, Abraham. Because what would have happened if he had gone down to 2? Would God have said, nah, if there's 10 there, I will save it, but if there's only 2 there, sorry, that's no deal. The whole impression of the barter, if you like, the dialogue, is that God was willing. He kept saying yes. That God would have said, yeah, sure, if there's 2 there. And if Abraham had then said, and for the sake of one person would you save it? Namely, myself, Abraham? You think God would have said, nah, sorry, mate. No. He's got to do a few more. No, the whole idea is that God would have said, sure. Because he's saying yes all the time to Abraham, whatever you want. There's a psalm that comes, a verse in the Psalms that comes to mind. May your mercy be upon us according as we hope in you. According as we trust in you, may your mercy be upon us. It's as if you've got your hand on the volume control and you can turn it, and it's in your hands. It's over to you. So I think that Moses learned from that, and he thought, yeah, for the sake of one man, I reckon God would have saved Sodom, although they had corrupted themselves, as it says. So Israel have corrupted themselves. Okay, for my sake, God, would you save these people? And of course, in this case, yes. And this is the wonder of it all. So, that is why God says, verse 10, to Moses, look, leave me alone. And I love this. Leave me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I'll make of you a great nation. Now, it's like these two, God Almighty and Moses, know each other well enough. And God knows Moses is going to say, oh, God, don't do that. And God knows that he's probably going to say to Moses, yeah, right, I won't do it. But God says, look, I want to do it. Leave me alone. Don't come to me. Don't start begging me, because I'm probably going to listen to you, and I don't really want to listen to you. You know what I'm like with you. When you talk to me, I listen, and you can twist me around and get me to do things, but leave me alone, can you? I just want to destroy this lot, and I'll make of you a great nation. But Moses does intercede. Now, how is that for intimacy between God and man? This is incredible, that God Almighty can come that close, can be that open to dialogue. It's really quite amazing. And he says, let my wrath wax hot against them. Now, I want to focus on that phrase, let my wrath wax hot. Because Moses then says, verse 11, well, why does your wrath wax hot against this people? Come on, calm down. And God agrees. Okay. He, it says, repents. That is, he rethinks. He says, no, okay, I won't. But then, verse 19, when Moses actually sees with his own eyes what's going on, his anger waxes hot, verse 19, and Aaron, verse 22, comes to him, to Moses, and says, why does your anger wax hot? Don't let your anger wax hot. You see what's happening? God's anger waxes hot. Moses comes to him and says, please don't let your anger wax hot. Moses actually, and God agrees, calms down as it were. Moses then sees actually with his own eyes what's going on, and his anger waxes hot, and Aaron comes to him and says, let not your anger wax hot. So, the idea is that yes, we intercede with God. Please do not judge me according to how I should be judged. Please don't. And we ask God on our knees for his grace and his mercy. And you can be sure that somebody else will then at some point in your life come to you and ask the same, almost in the same words that you've used to God in your prayers. And you really need to respond. Jesus says this in the parable he gives in Matthew 18 of the man who owed his Lord a huge amount of money. He says, oh, please forgive me that huge debt. Okay, his master says, okay, I forgive you. And then a guy comes to him and says, ah, in the very same words, ah, please forgive me all that debt. And he says, nah, I'm not going to do that. You see, he failed. And we mustn't fail in this. Here is something where really we must not fail. We must forgive. Because as we forgive, so we shall be forgiven. And of course, if you think, well, what did I do wrong? I didn't do much wrong. I live plus minus good life, a few ups and downs, but I'm a good bloke. You become just another self-congratulatory religious person who has missed the point of the gospel. For all the boxes you can tick in your theology, that you understand this, you understand that, so you think, that's not going to save you. It's receipt of God's grace. That is the essence, and responding to that. This is the essence. So, of course, positively, you could say that, well, God's anger waxed hot, and then Moses' anger waxes hot. He was seeing life from God's perspective. And we're reminded of Phinehas, when there was another apostasy, and he goes and kills Cosby and that. God says to him, you were jealous with my jealousy. You were zealous with my zeal. In other words, you had my outlook. You had my perspective. And this is how we are to be. We have God's name called upon us, and his name is essentially his characteristics. You remember how he is going to outline them in Exodus 34. His name is his personality, his characteristics. And we have that. We are to look at this world with the same view that he does. Yes, that involves being deeply hurt and upset by sin and blasphemy, yes. But if you're asked to look at God, look at this world and the way that God looks at it, look at it, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God looks at this world with eyes of love and the self-sacrifice and the ultimate gift of the life of his Son. And yet he also looks at this world absolutely sensitive to their sinfulness and the awful way that things are. And so this is what we are asked to do, to have his perspective. Well, then you come to verse 12. Moses says, turn from your fierce wrath and repent of this evil or doing this evil against your people. And God does, verse 14, and Yahweh repented of the evil which he had thought to do unto his people. Now, obviously, you think of Nineveh, and actually the Ninevites quote a bit out of verse 12. Who knows if God will turn from his fierce anger and repent? So, what happened here was well known even to the Ninevites, and they actually quoted, as it were, in their appeal for repentance. So, that's in Jonah 3:9. The point is, God did say about Nineveh that in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed, but it wasn't because they repented. And Jeremiah says this, that God will state something about a nation or an individual, but in the gap between that statement of judgment and its fulfillment, in that gap, we can change his mind. This is what gives intensity to prayer. I mean, we say that prayer changes things, and indeed prayer changes things. But that means, it must mean, surely, that God as I say, will state things, but then he will rethink. If it's in his wisdom, he knows this is the right thing to do, and he will rethink if we ask him to. Now, this is what gives intensity to prayer, that this scenario, this narrative is going to work out unless I pray. But if I pray, then God, in his grace, and you know, he is sovereign in this, have to, may change. And so, this is the wonder of it all, that he did change in this case. And also when you look at the arguments that Moses gives, you know, God had said, look, Moses, I'm going to destroy Israel and make of you singular. A.V. says, the, you singular. I'm going to make of you singular a great nation. And Moses says, oh, you mustn't do that because you've got to fulfill the promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. No, Moses, that's irrelevant. That's not a good argument, mate. I wouldn't say that was a good argument at all because God's saying, look, yeah, sure. He was a seed of Abraham. He was a seed of, Isaac and Jacob, etc. Moses was. Sure, the promises were going to be fulfilled through Moses. So actually what Moses says, I don't want to be unkind to him, but what he says is not a great argument. I could answer it easy. And I'm sure God could have answered it far more profoundly. And God says in a fatherly sort of way, okay then. Even though your argument's not any good, I would say, he's on about, oh, well, then you're not going to be able to fulfill the promises to the fathers. Yeah, sure, God could fulfill them. That's the whole point. Yeah, I'm going to work through you, Moses, not through them. I'll fulfill them through you. You really see the soft-hearted nature of God and people who labor under the idea that God is a hard man. No, this is only apparent. God is not a hard man. Look at this. I mean, it's beautiful, really. And so the Lord repented of the evil that he'd said he was going to do. The wonder of all this is that, you know, Israel didn't even know this was going on. When you come to Deuteronomy 9 and Deuteronomy 10, which is, as I said, Moses' sort of autobiography, I think you have Moses telling them, probably on the last day of his life, it seems to me, Deuteronomy is his swan song. It's his autobiography, the thing he says the last day of his life. That's why he keeps using this phrase, this day, I'm pleading with you today, this day, because tomorrow I'm going to be dead. It's his last words at 120 years old. And he keeps explaining to them what had happened. And he's telling them then that I fell down for 40 days and nights before God to get this outcome. They didn't know that at all. They didn't know that. And I began by talking about the apparent silence of God. And you may think God's far away and Jesus is kind of busy on another job and not active for you. No, he is absolutely active. He is interceding before God Almighty for you while you are sleeping, while you're driving, while you're caught up with some domestic issue, while you're sorting out whatever, a broken gutter or whatever life comes up with. And you think, oh, I don't know, God's sort of active. Yeah, look, you don't see it, but he's there interceding for you on his own agenda, for you, and you don't even understand the intensity of what's going on up there in heaven. That's, I think, the lesson here. And you also see that, quite simply, the prayers and intercessions of one person can affect the eternal outcome for a third party. Now, of course, you've got to be careful you don't end up with Catholicism and so forth, saying that, you know, you can sort of say prayers for the dead and thereby going to save them. And yet, I mean, there is a degree, an element to which the eternal outcomes for third parties depend upon our prayers. If they don't completely, well then don't bother praying for anyone, don't waste your breath. If it's all between every individual and God, and that's finished, no other person can influence anything, well, I guess there's no point to pray for each other. But Mark 2 verse 5, when Jesus saw the faith of the friends, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven you. So there you have an example. You got it at the end of James 5 again. You can come and pray for a person And if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him because of your prayers. Now, of course, that doesn't mean you can just focus on some random guy walking down a street and say, oh, God, save that fella. No, there's got to be a desire. And yet, you look at the people that you know that are in your life, in your ecclesia, in your church or whatever, all sorts of people there who, like you, like me, basically they want to be in the kingdom of God, but the problem is they're weak. They want to be there, but they can't quite get it together. Right, okay, they want to be there. Right, in those cases, I am sure that if you and I pray for them, they can be there. We can at least influence their eternity. And that is why Paul, in all his letters, says, look, I pray for you all the time. If I can influence at least some factor in your eternity, well, I should be praying for you all the time. If you can influence some factor in mine, please pray for me all the time, please. And so it's wonderful, isn't it, really? And the wonder of it doesn't stop there, because it goes on with Aaron. Moses then meets Aaron and says, what have you done? And I said earlier that Aaron lied. And he does, because the record has stressed how he molded and fashioned the molten gold and turned it into the golden calf, or whatever. He made it. But he says, verse 24, well, they gave me their gold, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Well, nonsense. Absolutely nonsense, Aaron. That's a lie. He was not at all penitent. And you don't learn until Deuteronomy 9, verse 20, that God sought to kill Aaron, but Moses interceded for him, and therefore God did not slay Aaron. Moses interceded for him, even though it's pretty clear here that he was not penitent. Likewise with Israel, were they penitent? No. God says to Moses, I'm going to destroy them. And with no statement of penitence from them, God accepts Moses' intercession. And I'm not saying that repentance is irrelevant. Of course I'm not. Repentance is, of course, needed. But I'm saying that God is prepared to forgive, in some cases, without repentance. And if that is how God is, well, we should be the same. People sin against us all the time. Well, I've got plenty of experience of people sinning against us. If you're going to have the view that, yeah, okay, I'll forgive you if you're repentant, well, no. That's not the way to go. Because as you forgive, so you shall be forgiven. You also are not repentant of all your sins. Don't kid yourself. You are not. And you hope, dare I say, we expect, we believe, that we shall be saved by grace. Well, in that case, then show that same grace to other people. And then you come to the most amazing bit at the end, really. Verse 30, you've sinned a great sin, but I will go up unto the Lord to make an atonement for your sin. Without the shedding of blood, there was no atonement for sin. He clearly has the idea, I will go back up to God and die for you, so that you can be saved. And Deuteronomy says he was 40 days up there doing this, begging them, begging God to forgive them. And he says, verse 32, if you will forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray you, out of your book which you have written. This is clearly the book of life. He's willing to give not only his physical life, his own blood, but his place in the kingdom for these people. This is amazing. You see the two ideas come together in a fascinating passage in Ezekiel 13, verse 9, where God parallels two things. He talks about those who shall not enter into the land and those who shall be blotted out of my book. They shall be blotted out of the book. They shall not enter into the land. I'll repeat that. They shall be blotted out of the book that I have written and they shall not enter into the land. So to be blotted out of God's book means not entering the kingdom, not entering the land. And Moses says, let me not enter the land. Let me have my name blotted out so that they might go in. And God replies to him and says, look, I don't operate on the basis of substitution, of you substituting for them. I don't do that. He works on the basis of representation, not substitution. But what happened? Well, Moses sinned, you know, when he smites the rock instead of speaking to it. And what's the punishment? You will not enter the land. So in a strange way, this prayer was heard. And actually, he looks back in Deuteronomy 9 and says, the prayer that I prayed then was heard. But it was heard in a typical of how God works in such a complex way. On one hand, no, he wouldn't just accept Moses saying, I won't go into the kingdom, let them in. But what he does is to punish Moses for his sin of smiting the rock with not entering the land. So in a funny way, the prayer was answered. He didn't enter the land, and they did. And that is why repeatedly throughout Deuteronomy, when he reflects on the fact that he's not going into the land, he says, "And the Lord was angry with me for your sakes. I was punished. I shall not enter the land because you sinned." He says that, and you could read that as Moses justifying himself, but I think what he means is, yeah, I see the way God worked. Okay, I did wrong, and I was punished extremely severely, but this was because God wanted to fulfill this whole thing that I said about me not going into the land, about me being taken out of the book. So you see how God works through sin. He doesn't turn away in disgust. He works through it. Paul got something of the spirit of this when he says that I would be willing to give my salvation for Israel. I could wish myself a curse from God for the sake of Israel. Well, he doesn't say that I want to be cursed for their sakes, because he realizes from the example of Moses that that's not how God works. But he's saying, I've got the same spirit. Similar in 1 Thessalonians 2, where he says, we were willing to have given you not only the gospel, but also our own souls. And I think he may have that idea there. These are fantastic ideas, that we should be willing to give our life for the sake of another. And even more than that, Moses was willing to give his place in the kingdom, so that others could be there. I mean, all of Israel could be there. Okay, God doesn't work on that simplistic substitutionary basis. I accept that. But all the same, the level of love that Moses got to, the level of selflessness, is incredible. If this was the Lord Jesus, we'd have said, yeah, well, that was Jesus. Well, I know we shouldn't talk like that, really, that, oh, that was him, because he had our nature. He was our representative. He had our nature. Therefore, he is our example. But, okay, whatever excuse we might make on that front, well, Moses was one of us. So was Jesus, but you know what I'm saying. He got to this absolute level of selflessness. And even that was a poor reflection of the level that the Lord Jesus got to. Now, as I say, he was up there 40 days, Deuteronomy says, and again they would have thought that Moses has forgotten us, he's cleared off again. Just as we might think, the apparent silence of God, God's gone dead again. No, he's not gone dead. It's just that you're not seeing it in front of your eyes, popped in front of your nose kind of thing, but Jesus is there interceding for us with a passion that we cannot even enter into. While you sleep, while you drive, while you go through life, while you're, you know, cooking. He's doing this. While you're thinking about something else. Absolutely passionate. So, Isaiah 53 verse 8, talking about the Lord Jesus, says that he was cut off, and the word means excluded. He was excluded from the land of the living. In all, that's clearly alluding to Moses, excluded from the land. Jesus was typified here by Moses. What a window you have into his passion, into the extent of his desire to save. Absolute, more than self-sacrifice, willing to sacrifice absolutely all things for us. So please, as we take the bread and wine, let's just resolve to never again feel that he is somehow not around, that he's somehow not involved. He's involved. More than involved. With a passion, a desire for our salvation. Let's no longer think, well, if I'm going to be in the kingdom, if I shall be there, with a love like this behind you, how could we not be there? So let's celebrate them and commemorate what he's done, as he's asked in the bread and wine. Heavenly Father, in the light of all your love, we come to you to thank you for it all, to thank you for Jesus, to thank you that you were kinder than Moses. When your wrath waxed hot, you relented, whereas we see Moses less. And we just thank you that you are kinder than man. We thank you that we have every confidence to and reason for confidence in your grace. We thank you, Father, and we thank you that you commended your love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we pray that we might perceive that and rejoice in it for his sake. Amen.